God gives us many instructions, as we know in His Word, concerning what we're to do as His disciples. We are all disciples. We are all followers of Jesus Christ. We strive to live by His teachings and His Word and His example. And when Jesus Christ says, with His very own words, He says, "If you do this, I will in turn do this for you." Think about how rare that is in Scripture. For either God the Father or Jesus Christ to say, "If you do this, I will do this. And if you don't do this, I will in turn not do this over here." Pretty rare. And so when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does say those words, it bids us well to pay attention. Look at Matthew chapter 10. That's where I'd like to begin. Matthew chapter 10. And leading up to this section that I'd like to focus on, Matthew chapter 10 here, Jesus Christ is giving a whole list of instructions for His disciples. And these were the 12, the apostles who were charged with going out to the tribes of Israel. It says, "Do not go to the Gentiles." Excuse me. And He gives them all of these instructions, and these instructions are recorded for us here in Scripture, and so we can learn from them as well today. But in the context of this instruction is some exhortation to not fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, let's break in there. Matthew 10, verse 25, Jesus Christ says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they had called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household?" Verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them." Fear who? Fear people. Fear those who persecute. Fear those who may mock or scorn the message that is brought. "Do not fear them," he says. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those," again, "who can kill the body but who cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," in the grave. Ultimately, it is God the Father who has the power to lift up in a resurrection and to give eternal life to those who choose to follow Him. And He also has the power to send into eternal death those who refuse to listen to His words. So it says, fear Him. Have a healthy respect for your Creator, not for human beings, not for those who likewise will perish. Human being, there's not a single human being alive that can determine one's eternal salvation. Only God. Verse 29, "And are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And then again, verse 31, he continues on this theme of do not fear. He says, "Do not fear, therefore, you, my disciples, those I am sending out as sheep in the midst of wolves, those I am sending out with my word, my testimony, my witness, the very words of God." It says, "You are more valuable than many sparrows." And I want to focus on verses 32 and 33 here, because this is where we get to the point where he says, "If you do this, I will in turn do this." Notice verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." There's a parallel to this over in Luke that you can read also. In Luke's parallel, in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, it says, instead of "before my Father," it says "before the angels in heaven." So what's the difference? Well, in actuality, it's talking about the same thing, because when you picture the very throne of God, the Father is not on His throne by Himself, is He? He has the elders surrounding the throne. There's the the cherubim and the seraphim and all the host of heaven and all the angels of God are there as messengers of him and servants. And so you can picture this heavenly host up in the third heaven where God's throne is, you know, gleaming brilliantly. And there's that vast sea of glass in front of the throne and the magnificent colors of the rainbow all around it. And it's just shimmering with brightness and glory and beauty. And it is that in that context, in the third heaven where Jesus Christ is here referring to, he says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father's throne. And so it's both, isn't it? It's before my Father and before the heavenly angels. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Pause and think about those words for a moment. He who confesses me, that is Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Messiah before men, him I will also declare before my Father's throne. And we heard just a little bit about that in the Beyond Today telecast, didn't we? Many in the world today are trying to cast doubt on and discredit the words of the Bible. And those that do reject Christ, Christ says he will reject them. If it is their day of salvation. We know in the plan of God that it is our time to be judged. It is now time for salvation to begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. So it is us who are being judged for by our actions, our deeds, and our beliefs now. And so this warning, and really, it's both a warning and an encouragement, isn't it? If we confess Jesus Christ before men, he says, I'm going to do the same for my Father in heaven. How about that? So it says elsewhere in Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of grace when we are obedient to him and when we do profess the name of Jesus Christ and when we do worship him and our Heavenly Father, because we know the Father through the Son, don't we? When we know the Father and the Son, then he says, I will make known your name before my Father's throne in heaven. So Jesus Christ is talking about open proclamation of his word. And he also says, do not fear. Do not fear what men can do to you in the context of proclaiming this word. So what I'd like to talk to you today about from the Word of God is the importance of testimony. What is testimony? That's not a word you really use in your everyday lingo, is it? I'm going to go to work today and I'm going to testify. Or I'm going to school, see you later, I'm going to go testify about something. It's one of those terms that we think of in a very legal sense, and indeed it is a legal word. We'll get into that. But what exactly does testify mean? Or what is a testimony? What does that mean? What are the implications for us? I've titled this sermon, Do Not Fear the Testimony of Our God. And in this sermon today, I'd like to go through some definitions of what a testimony is and what it means, what are the implications for our Christian lives today in the 21st century in the Church of God. Now, first of all, let's look at a few definitions of what a testimony is. What is a testimony? One definition is a witness or an evidence of something. A witness or an evidence of something. For example, the Hebrew words for testify or testimony are edad and edhud. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those right. They're the Strong's words 5713 and 5715. So they're very closely related one to another, very similar spellings. And a testimony means in the Hebrew something that is a witness, something that testifies. It's an attestation, a prescription, a precept of God. It can also mean a law or a revelation, a reminder, or even a warning sign. All of those fall under the umbrella of the word testimony or testify. In the Greek, in the New Testament writings, the Greek word for testify or testimony means a witness. And it's almost entirely translated a testimony in the more traditional translations, King James, New King James versions. So it can mean a witness or evidence of something. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Look at just a few scriptures here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll have to break into a sentence here because, as we know, the Apostle Paul is king of run-on sentences. Verse 9, we'll break in there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Verse 10, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Our testimony, in other words, our witness of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his suffering, his resurrection, that witness, and also the evidence of Jesus Christ's ministry drawn from the Word of God. Think of all the prophecies, all of the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ's first coming. That is also part of the testimony of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because it's a witness or an evidence of his coming. Even Jesus himself said that he did not testify of himself alone. Notice John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 31. Because recall, in the law of God, one's own testimony must be backed up by at least two or three witnesses. Paul uses that several times. We'll read through a few of them here in a minute. But Jesus Christ's point here is that he does not simply testify of himself. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness or my testimony is not true." Verse 31 of John chapter 5. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." In other words, the Father. The Father witnesses of the Son. "You have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the words or the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, those very works bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who has sent me, he testifies of me. You have never heard his name at any time nor seen his form." So even Jesus says, my testimony is not of my own. It is from the works that I do, and it is from my Father as well. Notice in Isaiah the prophet, also speaks of a testimony, a witness or an evidence. Beginning in verse 16, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Here again, talking about the downfall of the nation because of their sins against him and because of the punishment that would result in that. And he says, verse 16, he says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will have hope, and I will hope in him. Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living. See, the nation at this time was practicing necromancy, going to the mediums and the spirits and the diviners to try to figure out what was happening. Tell us truth, you know, do your magical ways and tell us what we can do instead of turning to their God. Verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So God again called both his law and a testimony or a witness, an evidence against his people because of their rebellion against him. Another definition of testimony is the word of God itself, the very word of God. And it can also mean, as part of the word of God, it can mean the Ten Commandments itself, or it can mean all of the law of God, the Torah, as well. Look at Exodus chapter 31, for example. Moses came down that mountain. When he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did that twice, didn't he? He came down the first time and he saw that they had already, their hearts, it says, were already in Egypt. And so to make themselves feel at home, they thought it natural to build a golden calf to bow down and worship. Here is your God, O Israel. Remember the story? And so Moses became angry. He threw down the first set of tablets and they broke. And then he went up on the mountain again, where only he alone was allowed to go. And none of the animals, the flocks, or the people were allowed to even touch that mountain, which was holy because of God's presence on it. So he went back up again, and then 40 days and 40 nights he was sustained by God. And then he came back down again with these two tablets. Exodus chapter 31, in verse, let's look at verse 17. Here break again, speaking of the Sabbath being a sign. It says, it is a sign, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking to him, to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Two tablets of the testimony. So again, this was a witness or evidence of or for the nation of Israel. You'll notice that also in many scriptures, we won't go there for lack of time, but the Ark of the Covenant itself is also called the Ark of what? The Ark of the Testimony. So the Ark also contained not only the two tablets, but what were the other two things that were in there? The rod that budded and the manna. So all of those were contained within this Ark of the Testimony. So those things were reminders, and they stood as a witness for God, for his people. Now think about the manna for a moment. The manna symbolized basically the entire 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He fed them on that what is it substance for 40 years, day in and day out, giving them a double portion on the sixth day of the week, so that they would not go out and gather on his holy Sabbath day. So think about that, the reminder, the testimony that was to the people. Remember, their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years in the wilderness. He fed them water from the rock. He gave them quail, meat, as much as they could desire. And he was faithful to his promises, because even though that faithless generation was not able to make it into the promised land, their sons and their daughters, the new generation, was able to go into that promised land and reap the benefits that God had in store for them, that he had promised to the man Abraham. And then Aaron's rod that budded, signifying that it was through Aaron and his offspring that the priesthood would continue, and that Aaron had the authority from God and was not to be questioned in that authority. So the Ark of the Testimony is also used. Another definition of testimony is a truth given by faithful witnesses. A truth given or spoken by faithful witnesses. We already mentioned briefly that according to the law, it took 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm a matter in the law court. And so we see the same example in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 18, for example, we'll just hit this briefly. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 16, here in the context, you recall, of reconciling to a brother, he says, first of all, go to that brother one-on-one and try to be reconciled with him if your brother sins against you. But he says, if that doesn't work, verse 16, he says, but if he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more. Why? That by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. They're quoting exactly from the law of God, Deuteronomy 19:15. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. Paul used this same reasoning for the Corinthian church to establish order. When Corinth must have been a very interesting place to visit, because they were apparently given many gifts of the Spirit, but they were too much in their infancy to wield them with wisdom. We know that some had the gifts of prophecy. We know that some had gifts of speaking in tongues, other languages, and then others were given the gift of interpreting those tongues or languages. And so Paul also sets this forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he's addressing these various issues in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27 says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3, each in turn, and let one interpret. Because again, he was emphasizing how their gifts had to be used for the edification of the body. Verse 26, toward the latter part, mentions that. He says, let all things be done for edification. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 29, let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others judge. And if anything is to reveal to another who sits by, let him keep silent. It's the same context where he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 40. So the Apostle Paul uses this same concept or the same precept as well of truth given by faithful witnesses can also be a testimony. And we just read where Jesus Christ himself said that he did not speak solely on his own, but he had his works and his Heavenly Father to testify to the truth of what he spoke. So the definitions, again, just for review. One is a faithful or is a witness or an evidence of something. Number 2, testimony can be the word of God, and it can be subsets of that word, whether it's the law of God. How many of the Psalms, Psalm 119, for example, goes on and on about, I keep your precepts and your testimonies and your statutes and your judgments. It can also be the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the testimony. And then the third definition of testimony is a truth given by faithful witnesses. Now let's pause and ponder what testimony is not for a moment. Because many will say, well, if I talk to people about how I was converted, or I tell people about the marvelous things God has done in my life, that's testimony. Well, technically speaking, it's not testimony. Testimony is based on verifiable truth. Not that the experiences in our own lives are not truth, and not that we cannot speak those, but those are more for exhortation or for encouragement or for giving thanks and praise to God. Those things are good and those things are healthy, but those things are not testimony. Testimony is testifying to the truth by something that can be verified. That's why the very word of God is his very own testimony. So testimony, again, is not personal experience or storytelling. Testimony is, when it all gets boiled down, it is truth. Just as John 17:17 tells us, thy word, the words of God's inspired scripture, are truth. Now, I want to talk about next a few things that testimony does. Okay, we know what testimony is. What does that do for us? How do we apply it? One thing that testimony does is it instructs. Testimony instructs. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, introduction here. It should be a reintroduction because Deuteronomy means a second speaking, a second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 44 says, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. And these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 2, we're just hitting a few scriptures here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. As David was at the end of his life and it was time to hand the baton to his son Solomon, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he would die, and he charged his son Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. I mentioned Psalm 119. Let's just hit a few highlights there. So God's word, his testimonies, they instruct us. They give us teaching, and when applied with wisdom, show us the way to life and point us to our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, and blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 12, skipping on down, it says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes, and with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I rejoice in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. And verse 24 says, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So God's witness, his evidence to his way, it says that was a comfort, that was an encouragement to David in his life. So testimony instructs. One other verse on this is Psalm 19, verse 7. We could add on many more, certainly. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It says, the law is spiritual. The law convicts us of our sin and points us toward how that sin can be reconciled through the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. The law is a lamp to our feet and a white light to our way. Think of how differently our lives would be if we didn't stay close to God through the keeping of the Ten Commandments. If we were actively out there seeking our own. You know, and many of us have made many mistakes in our lives, but we've repented of those mistakes. And God shows us a way that it's not an easy way, but it's a way of rejoicing because he shows us the way of life and truth through his way. Verse 7 here again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So again, God's testimonies are an instruction for us. So testimony instructs. Number 2, testimony worships. Testimony worships. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll hit a few verses here. Verse 4 is where we can begin. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." So when we hearken back to the definition of a testimony again, this Psalm of David is doing exactly that, isn't it? He says, "I will... in one generation shall praise your works to another." There are actually three areas here where testimonies are used. Number one is found in verse 4. It says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." How does one generation get taught from another generation? By proclaiming a witness or an evidence of the things in this book, right? In other words, through testimonies, through words of encouragement and instruction. Notice also Psalm 80, verse 1. Keep a finger here. We'll be back, but back just a few chapters in Psalm 80. The introduction to the psalm says this psalm of Asaph, it says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies a testimony of Asaph, a psalm." So this entire psalm is considered a testimony. It's a word of instruction. It's a word of witness to his people, to his fellow Israelites. And so it is our duty as God's people to pass on that word and that testimony from one generation to another. So that's one way that testimony worships is through instruction and that passing on of one generation to another. Back to Psalm 145 here. Another way that testimony worships is that it declares God's way openly. Declares God's way openly. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." It says, "Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." So again, this testimony is based squarely on the Word of God. But it's about the great and the awesome and the marvelous things that God has done. That he did for Israel, and that he does for his people throughout all time. The third way that testimony worships is through song. In verse 7, it says, "They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness." I don't know how many of you are in the habit of whistling. I think I'm one of two people in my office who whistle, so they can usually guess me. They can usually foretell who's coming by just listening for me coming down the hallway at work. But songs, whether you can carry a tune in a bucket or not, is a wonderful way to proclaim the testimony of God, isn't it? Not just in song service during our Sabbath services, but think of all the words that you can remember when they're set to music. Our brains are wired for music, aren't they? I can remember entire poems in entire sets of scripture, not because I have an incredible memory, but because when it's set to music, when it's set to songs, it just clicks. It comes back to you because songs are a memory device. They help us to remember and to recall. And so that's another way of singing forth the testimonies of God, is through song. So testimony instructs, testimony worships, testimony also proclaims. Matthew, now before we go to Matthew, let's go to Psalm 119 one more time. Testimony proclaims. Psalm 119. Verse 46. Psalm 119, verse 46. He says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. There is a boldness that comes with the testimonies, the truth that God has given us. Notice how this echoes Jesus Christ's instructions to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We read a few verses from there, but we'll back up a little bit. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 10, verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Just as David was not ashamed of the testimonies of God, and he said, I will proclaim your testimonies before kings, and I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. So Jesus Christ exhorts and he encourages his disciples to say, you will take this testimony before kings as well, and before the nations, before the Gentiles. And he says, don't worry about what you will speak, because the Spirit of God which dwells in you will guide you, will direct you in what to say. When we talk about what we have been given, the truth of God in his word, it is a very, very precious thing. Is that precious thing to be kept to ourselves? Is that precious thing to be hoarded? Is it something that we are to put a basket over? Are there scriptures that discuss what we are to do with that word? What about Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8. I can't remember how many times I've heard this over the years, and I've never actually seen the data to back it up. But I've heard, and I believe you've heard over the years as well, that over the countless ways that the church has proclaimed the Word of God, over the airwaves, over television, internet, print media, etc., etc., that it is actually through the personal one-on-one example and talking to a converted member of the church that actually brings in more people than any other means. I don't know if there's data out there to back that up. But I've often heard that over the years, that it's one's personal example the ability to open the Bible and to show someone why we believe what we believe, that opens hearts and minds for people that God is working with more than any other method. So how important is the testimony that God has given us? Luke chapter 8. Jesus Christ is giving a parable here, the seed of the word. Verse 16, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. But he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and to whoever who does not have, even what he does seems to have, will be taken from him." He says elsewhere that we are the light of the world. Our example and our words are brilliant little lights in a very dark world. Again, we just saw an example of that on the Beyond Today telecast. All of the media out there that they live to create a splash, to create controversy, and to create doubt and pessimism in their audience. But God has called us to a life of faith, a life of faith that is grounded in His Word. And so the testimony that He has given us, the testimony of the Bible, the testimony of His Son, Jesus Christ, how He lived and died, not only to cover our own sins, but also the sins of the entire world. It matters what we do with that word, with that testimony. Now I want to read just a few more scriptures about how the early church used that testimony in their proclamation of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, here in the lead up to that fateful Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Witnesses of what? Witnesses of His truth. Witnesses of what they saw. Witnesses of His resurrection and how He was with them for 40 days until He was taken up into heaven. "You shall be witnesses to me of these things in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And it was at that very moment that He was taken up in the clouds out of their sight. Over just a few other more chapters in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Here again, speaking of the testimony, the witness that they were given. Here in the middle of Peter's speech, he says in verse 14, Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." He said, we were given that faithful witness, that faithful testimony. And we proclaim that to you, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And there will be a resurrection to life for those who follow Him. All part of the gospel message. The gospel message of salvation. Revelation chapter 12 is a scripture that we frequently turn to because it mentions during this great time of persecution and of scattering, when the serpent will be after the woman, the body of Christ. Think again about those two attributes of those who will be persecuted in that time. One, we recall, is that they keep the commandments of God. What's the second one? They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they are true and they are faithful witnesses of that testimony. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Skipping on down to verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she will be nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Again, up until Satan is finally bound in chains, we see him constantly persecuting and going after the people of God. Constantly on their heels, constantly trying to trip them up, constantly trying to keep the true testimony of God and of Jesus Christ from being proclaimed. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So yes, we emphasize the importance of being obedient to our God. We, of course, cannot earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form, but we strive to be obedient in our lives. And yet being obedient without having and without being a faithful witness, without being a faithful testator of the Word of God is not enough. We must be obedient. We must love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. But we must also be faithful witnesses. We must faithfully carry and proclaim the testimony, the words of life that God has given us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We often use this scripture in the context of studying and of knowing the Word of God, and so that when people do ask us a reason for the hope that lies within, that we can give a good answer. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Excuse me. Notice the context here. He's speaking again of, what are you really afraid of? Are you afraid of physical harm? Are you afraid of what man can do to you? The same echo that we heard in Matthew chapter 10 with Jesus Christ's instruction to his disciples. Says, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Again, do not be afraid. Verse 15. But rather, verse 15, sanctify, set apart, make a special holy place for God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So again, he's speaking here in the context of not being afraid, but proclaiming and being ready to give an answer. In other words, being ready with the testimony of God, being ready to speak on behalf of God's word. That doesn't mean we speak something that's not in God's word. Our foundation, remember the definitions of testimony, a witness or an evidence, the very word of God, or it's a truth that's given by faithful witnesses. So again, we're not speaking our own words when we give a testimony. It's based on the word of God. Next, I want to look at a very famous example of one who gave a testimony that is actually recorded in its entirety for us in Acts chapter 6 and 7. The man Stephen. And we see in chapter 6 that Stephen, if we look at chapter 6 verse 8, says Stephen was full of faith and of power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. So that got the attention of those who were against that message. Verse 9, and then there arose some in what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So because they could not contest the truth and the testimony that he was giving, they decided to instead have these false witnesses come forward. Verse 11, then they secretly introduced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This kind of speaks to their Pharisaical tradition, doesn't it? Because there's no law that says you shall not blaspheme God, but there are plenty of laws that say you shall not blaspheme your Creator. So again, the Israelites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of this time put so much emphasis upon the man, Moses, and upon that physical temple, that temple that they could feel and touch and they could see and they could point to it and they could swear by it and they could visit it. That was their foundation instead of the words of God. So they proclaimed that he was blasphemous against both Moses and God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him, and they brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now we know that Stephen, nor were any of the followers of Christ against the law of God, were they? Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus came to make full. In verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw that his face was as the face of an angel. And the high priest asked him, chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? What is your defense against these accusations, Stephen? And he says, verse 2, brethren and fathers, listen. And then he goes on to give quite a speech about the word of God, about the history of Israel, starting with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then going on to Jacob or Israel's 12 sons, and then how the nation of Israel was oppressed in Egypt and was miraculously rescued. He goes through the whole story of Israel and of the fathers. And then he talks about the man Moses to confront the challenges that were laid against him, that he was blaspheming Moses. And then we don't have time to read through it, but then he talks about the temple. He says, you want to make the temple this special holy place? And the temple was the site of God's dwelling place. But again, the Pharisees and Sadducees put such an emphasis on that physical structure that they forgot that God is a transcendent God that has lived and dwelled in various places. He is on his throne in heaven. He dwelt in the original tabernacle that was made according to the plans in heaven. He dwelt in his Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant. And so Stephen also addresses those issues. Let's pick it up in verse 47. Talking about the temple, Acts 7, verse 47, says, "But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?'" And then next he says some things which did not win him any friends. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So Stephen turned their accusations against them, didn't he? He says, "You are the ones who do not truly understand God, how he dwells, how he works, and you have not even kept what was delivered to you. But you have actually killed the prophets that came. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." And Stephen was stoned to death outside of the city. Stephen's speech, his testimony, is recorded for us as an example, because he was full of wisdom, he was full of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean for us today? Because Stephen stood up for what he believed, and he was martyred for it. How do we stand up for what we believe today? Thankfully, we still live in a peaceful nation, a nation that, at least in word, preaches tolerance, and that one is still free to practice one's own faith with no repercussions. And yet we also see a nation and really a world that is growing increasingly hostile to God and his ways, don't we? Whether it's the articles which come out every so often, seems like with increasing frequency, just increasingly casting doubt and casting those who have faith and who believe in the Bible as, you know, that's so 20th century, or that's, you're so behind the times. And they frame it in such a way that believers are becoming more and more scoffed at, mocked, ridiculed, made fun of. So what is our response to that? What is our response to having the true testimony of God? Because God has, through his mercy and through his grace, revealed so much to us. Well, we can learn from the examples that are given to us in his word. And we can recall how the people that we have instructions, that we have their examples in Scripture, proclaim the testimonies of God. Look at the example of David, how he proclaimed openly the ways of God. He says, I will teach even before kings your testimonies, your word. We see the example of Peter, even though he denied Christ three times right before his crucifixion. Later, he was a powerful instrument in God's hands for the truth. So again, do we hide what we have under a basket? Do we go out on a street corner and start thumping the Bible, as some would call it? Is that our approach? I think the best analogy for us, again, is when we look at the testimony of God and how it's to be proclaimed. We do our best work by living exemplary lives in the world around us, by actions and by our deeds and by our words. So whether it's standing in line at the grocery store, how we act, how we treat others, when people ask us, hey, you going to be able to join us down at the ball field this Saturday? There's a good game going on. We can crack a beer. We can hang out. How do we respond to that? Do we just say, well, I can't make it. I'm busy. Or do we tell people, well, actually, Saturday is the Sabbath, and we observe the Sabbath because it's in God's Word. You know, you don't have to quote scripture and verse to them. But how do we interact with people around us? I think it's too easy to simply make up the easiest excuse to get them off our back. I don't remember the verse where it is, so I'm just gonna brush it off right now because I need to go look that up. Or do we simply tell them what we know in the most sincere way possible? Again, we don't have to quote scripture and verse to give a testimony of what we know if people ask us. Or if things are presented to us where we can share a little bit of hope or encouragement. You know, we read stories, and I'm aware of several instances where, you know, there are just some very, very sad things, whether in one instance there's a 5-year-old who is unfortunately succumbing to advanced leukemia. And I was talking to a gentleman a couple of weeks ago who was relating this story to me. And we talked about the hope. The hope that lies in a resurrection. And so how we interact with people, and we do so in a way that is honest, in a way that isn't preachy, because preachy just turns people off, doesn't it? It's like, oh, I don't want to hear that stuff. Most people, anyway. We will meet the occasional person who is actually interested. Well, tell me more. Tell me more about this. I'll share just a little story. The Kingdom of God Bible seminars are coming up shortly, as you know. And up in the Eugene area, anyway, we're putting out public service announcements. And also posting in local newspapers about the upcoming seminar. Basically, we're doing everything we can that's free because we don't have a lot of funds. So we're trying to get creative and do things that can get the word out there, but do so very inexpensively. And we got a phone call at our house just the other week, and it was the lady from the radio station, KORE. For some of you old timers, that might ring a bell because Herbert W. Armstrong preached the Word of God on radio station KORE out of Eugene in the 1930s. Well, that call station is still out there. It's in a different location, but it's still KORE, still a Christian radio network. And she calls and she says, I had a question about this Kingdom of God Bible seminar. What church sponsors this? And Rochelle says, well, it's the United Church of God. What denomination is that? Well, it's non-denominational church. And then she goes a little bit deeper. She says, is that affiliated with Herbert W. Armstrong? And Rochelle says, yes, we have our roots in the preaching and proclamation of Herbert W. Armstrong. And then she just got all excited because she's like, we have not heard about the Kingdom of God in so long. Oh, we're looking forward to it. Turns out her and her sister want to join us for the upcoming seminar next Sabbath. So we're excited about that. And that's even before it went on the airwaves. So we leave the increase to God, but we do what we can. But the point there in sharing that story is that some people are looking. Some people are seeking truth. Some people are looking for somebody who has that gleam in their eye that says, that's a person of conviction. That's a person who looks like they're living what they preach. And people are attracted to that. And so what I mean, we don't have to quote necessarily scripture and verse to give a testimony or a witness of what God has given us, the truth of His Word. That's what I mean. It's interacting with people who want to converse, who want to have those conversations. And perhaps in the Church of God, we've been too internally focused, where we say, this is us, and it goes no further. And people that want to interact with us, they have to first walk through this door, and then I'll say hi. Maybe. I'm just a little bit, but I think to some degree that has typified our church culture over the years. But what I want to leave you with today is that the testimony that God has given us is sure, it is truthful, it is the powerful Word of God, it is the proclamation of the true gospel that leads to everlasting life to those who believe it. He has given it to us. And so the question is, what do we do with that testimony? Conclusion, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 26, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Someday, the entire world will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, won't it? We look forward to that day. We pray for that day. We long for that day. And so what we have to offer to the world today is only just a small taste, a small foretype of what God will reveal in His own good time. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. I think that fear can be one of the primary prohibitors of talking about what we know. Because we think, well, what are people going to think of me? Am I going to look like some religious zealot? Are people going to laugh at me? Are people going to think less of me? But what Jesus Christ says here to His disciples, says, do not fear those. But verse 32, He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Brethren, we've been given the words of eternal life. We've been given a sure word and a sure testimony. It is that testimony that is about Jesus Christ. It is about His role as King of Kings. It is about the true gospel message of the kingdom of God. And it is about the happiness and the joy that God will bring to this earth when He brings peace and true justice and happiness to light through that gospel message. We've been given so much. We've been given truth. We've been given testimony. Now, what are we going to do with it?